remain standing for the word of the Lord. From Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Christine. Well, good morning, everyone. Aren't you glad you're here this morning to tuck into this passage? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence with us this morning. We are really aware that you are here today. Lord, some of us have known you a long time, some of us just a short while, and some are still journeying towards you. We pray that because of today, we'd all know you better. And now, Lord, as we come to these tricky impressions and revelations here in your word, we pray that you would speak to us in or through or regardless of what I say. Will you speak? Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, for those who are visitors, I don't know if I've already said this, my name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. And what a privilege it is to be able to worship with you and to share with you this morning. H.G. Wells wrote a book, a little booklet really, called The Fate of Man. And it's really rather a depressing read. You can read it online as a PDF for free. And it was written on the eve of World War II. And it predicts a post-apocalyptic nightmare in a violent urban metropolis. And in this book, The Fate of Man, Wells warns. He says this: unless our species evolves, it faces ultimate extinction. Unless our species evolves, it faces ultimate extinction. I remember when I was a young man in the 1970s and then in the 80s, similar apocalyptic pronouncements were being made by CND. Some of you will remember those. And they also claimed that life on Earth, unless we change, would soon become extinct as a result of a thermonuclear exchange between the Soviet Union and the West. 1983, 600,000 marched in West Germany, marching against nuclear weapons. 200,000 in that year marched on one day in London. And I remember myself marching in 1981 on these issues. And then today, Extinction Anxiety is focused more on the threat of global warming. Extinction Rebellion claim that billions of people, to quote, billions of people will die over the next few decades. There isn't a lot of scientific support for that in the mainstream, although it's certainly true that we find ourselves in real trouble. And unless we act significantly and soon, we will be in a real sort of climactic chaos. Certainly humankind has a capacity to cause catastrophe. We've been doing it ever since Eden. But we can also do good. It's always the right time to do the right thing. And when it comes to these issues that are being presented to us currently in society, we need to respond and do the right thing, live righteously and rightly. But in his book, The Fate of Man, the apocalypticist H.G. Wells made this mocking statement. He says, "Who, except cranks and lunatics, reads the book of Revelation?" Who? The answer, of course, is those who care more about divine revelation than they do about science fiction. And had H.G. Wells studied Revelation, he would have seen that the ultimate destiny of humankind on planet Earth rests not on our evolution, or even for that matter, on our devolution and a return to the law of the jungle, but it rests upon God's action, and God's volition, and God's will, and God's decree, and God's decision. And ultimately, God is in control, not us. And John's apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is certainly alarming. It presents to us wars and sickness and famine, and cosmic upheaval and environmental disaster. But that's not the end of the story. And I've read the end of the story. And the Lamb wins. The Lamb will return, and he will reign on his throne, and he will rout all evil and all the demonic, and he will restore all things under the beauty of himself and the Father. The wonderful poet T.S. Eliot said, "Destiny waits in the hands of God, not in the hands of statesmen." Destiny waits in the hands of God. God certainly works through the hands of statesmen, but ultimately, God is in control. And at the moment in our society, there is a real shaking, and anxiety is rising. And where are we to turn at this time? We turn to God's word, and it tells us God is on the throne. The Lamb is coming back. And he will put all things right. And in the meanwhile, we need to be steady and do the right thing. In Revelation 12, John speaks about two signs or two events. And the first he calls the great and wonderful sign. The great and wonderful. The second sign has got no adjectives to support it. It's just another sign. And adjectives here are important, and John is making a significant contrast between the two. One is of ultimate significance, great and wonderful. And the other, well, it's not unimportant, but it doesn't have ultimate input and authority and say. But these two signs make history, define our history, where we are today. So I want us to think about these two things. So firstly, the first event, the first sign, here be divinity. Here be divinity. Some of you might see where we're going to go with this. Let's have a look. Verse 1. A great and wonderful sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then down to verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter and a heart of love. Who is this child born? Well, there have been various suggestions, various commentators, but generally speaking, it's widely accepted that this speaks here of Jesus. He is the one who will come to rule all the nations. Who is the woman? Well, some have suggested that it's looking back to Eve, the original woman. Some say it's Mary, is often depicted in Christian iconography as Mary. Others say it's the church. But Eve and Mary and the church never actually fled to the desert, and the church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. It's probably best to understand the woman here as Israel, God's first covenant people. And this image of being clothed with sun and moon and 12 stars echoes Joseph's dream, some of you remember. And the sun and the moon were his parents, Jacob and Rachel. And the stars were the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, Genesis 37. So this great sign is of God's engagement and involvement in society, in his world, that takes place through this particular and peculiar people, the people of Israel. Israel has always been God's great sign to the world, and indeed will continue to be until the end. And what we know about God, we know because of the Jewish people. God uniquely formed them, uniquely called them, uniquely ordained them. He revealed himself to them. He gave his name to them. He gave his presence to them, his revelation to them. He dwelt amongst them in the tabernacle and then the temple. He gave them his law and his ordinances of how we were to live before him. He worked miracles among them. He chose them in a particular way to be a light to the nations. And they have been and will be at the center of God's purposes in this world. I think this is about the Jewish people. You can discuss that with my colleagues and disagree afterwards. The Vineyard founder, John Wimber, I remember hearing his testimony, and he'd come out of a sort of music background in the 60s. He was a professional musician and a sort of minor drug dealer and a user, and you know, as far away from God as one can be in many ways. But he began to read the Bible after an experience with God out in the desert at 4 a.m. And he came back and he said to his wife, he said, "This book is weird. It's all about the Jews." And his wife Carol said, "Yeah, don't you know God is a Jew?" He says, "No kidding." He said, "Yeah, God became a Jew. The church has uncircumcised him, but God became a Jew." And I think that's what is being referred to here. But actually, the sign, the great and wondrous sign, is not simply that God chooses this particular and peculiar people then and in the future. He'll return to them. But the great sign is that he chose them to be the means of incubating his presence amongst the world, his presence with us and for us all, his first covenant people in order to reveal himself and make a second covenant people, his church. And this is the great and wondrous thing, the central event in history, that from this people, the eternal God, the eternal Word, the one who created the universe with his Word, the one who sustains it with his powerful Word, incarnates himself, enfleshes himself in virgin womb, a daughter of Abraham. And this great sign here tells us that God is with us, and that God is for us. John, who's writing this, is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and he's suffering for his faith in Christ Jesus and for following this Jesus. And it would seem, looking at the world at this time, that actually the great and ultimate power was the might of Rome and of Caesar, and that he is Lord. But John is showing us actually God is God, not Caesar. And that God's kingdom is the ultimate powerful one, not at Rome. And that God is coming back and God is sorting things out. That God hadn't abandoned them. That God is with them. He hadn't abandoned us. He is with us. As we look at our world today and the whole kind of topsy-turvy politics and economics and just how crazy things can be, ultimately, there is one on the throne. While we're here, we pray and we work to do the right thing. It's always the right time to do the right thing. But we don't live with fear. We live in expectancy that one day this God will return to us, the one who ultimately is holding all these things in his hands. The Greek gods, they said that, the Greeks said that their gods were indifferent. The word that they used for their gods was apatheia, from which we get our word apathetic. Means indifferent, just couldn't really care two hoots, really. Not bothered at all, not interested. That they'd somehow made the world and that they just used us to and played with us like pieces on a chessboard to entertain them. The deist God in the 17th century, well, they said God was just absent. That he'd made the world, that he'd fixed its laws, and that he'd gone walkabout, and that actually he had nothing whatsoever really to do with this world. And he was just there for the gaps where we couldn't work stuff out. The pagans, they believed that God, the God or gods were malevolent, and that through doing the right thing and offering the right sacrifices and having the right spells, you could appease the wrath and anger of these gods. God either absent or indifferent or malevolent. But the Bible's very clear. God is none of these things. That he is present and active and here in love and in power. And he's not going anywhere. And he's coming back and he's going to put all things right. And the child born is the eternal Son of God who leaves his eternal and glorious throne and is born in a stable and is born to die. And the great mystery of the Christian faith is that somehow in his death, he takes all death upon himself. And in that wicked event, he takes all wickedness upon himself and ultimately expunges it all. And then he rises from the dead, demonstrating that his death was sufficient for all that mess and ascends to heaven, spent 2,000 years getting things ready, and he's coming back to put things right. And here's John, and John's in jail, and John's having a hell of a time working the salt mines in Patmos, but there's a lamb on the throne. There's a king. There's a king of kings. The sign of the woman with the child is the very marrow of the gospel. It's the very heartbeat of our Christian faith. It's what makes us Christians. Our belief in this, our confession and profession of this, our willingness to suffer for this. And it's actually the central event in the whole of human history that is all determining for human history. Some of you will know Malcolm Muggeridge, or not know him personally, although some of you may have. He was a brilliant satirist and journalist who came to a living faith after being with Mother Teresa and of wanting to deal with this mess in his own life and being drawn to Christ. But he wrote these words, some of you will be aware of them, but they're worth hearing again. We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and wealth dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. I look back on my own fellow countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world. He was an Englishman. The great majority of them were convinced, in the words of what is still a favorite hymn, that God who made thee mighty would make them mightier yet. And I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. Hitler wanted to establish a millennium reign to echo the millennium reign of Christ. It was an aping and a false kingdom, and he was a false Messiah. And he says, and I've seen an Italian clown announce that Mussolini announced that he would restart the calendar to begin his own accession to power. And I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, Stalin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as wiser than Solomon and more humane than Marcus Aurelius. Then he says, it's all in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. He says, behind the debris of these self-styled sullen supermen and these imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one person because of whom and by whom and in whom and through whom alone humankind might still have hope. The person of Jesus Christ. That's what we read here. That over it all, despite the shaking and the quaking and the machinations of humankind and the powers and self-assertions, ultimately there is a God, and he has invested himself in this world, in his son Jesus Christ, and he's coming back to sort it out. So whatever the cause of concern in our time, be it environmental and or economic or political, and we've got to do the right thing. It's always the right time to do the right thing. Whatever those things which are very real and pressing and need engagement, we don't opt out. And whatever personal issues you may be facing in your own personal life or in your family or in your community, ultimately, standing over the world shining is this sign of the King born of the woman. So here be divinity. Sometimes in life, if we're listening to the radio, bombarded with the news and the press, and fear can be inculcated, a spirit of fear put in our soul about what's going on, and we need to turn to God's word. And anxiety can be put down when we realize here be divinity. That's the first sign, and it's great and wonderful. The second sign, we've only got two, so this is my second point. Here be dragons. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What does that mean? So much of the book of Revelation is mysterious and full of symbols and apocalyptic genre and categories. It's difficult to find our way in them. Someone was telling me that they'd been reading Revelation and they got to a bit where it said there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And they thought, at last, I understand that bit. You know, that's talking my language. But the red dragons and stars and stuff. There are several medieval maps and globes that have dragons drawn in uncharted, unreached, unexplored regions. There's actually a historic globe from 1503, and on it is written the words in certain place, Hic sunt dragones, here be dragons. John's vision tells us that dragons are not at the ends of the earth in the uncharted parts, but actually that they are front and center in our world and very active. The dragon is the devil, Satan, the adversary, Lucifer, the father of lies, the Antichrist, Beelzebul, literally Lord of the Flies, or a metaphor for the one who presides over death and decay. He's the angel of light and the bringer of darkness, and a roaring lion and a cunning serpent and a snarling wolf and the prince of the power of the air. Here be God, but also here be dragons. And we're told here that the dragon has 7 horns and 10 crowns. People theorize about whether these 7 and these 10 represent particular kingdoms that will rise and will fall. Some people think that the 10 crowns are a symbol of a 10-nation end-time federation that comes out of Europe, and that's why we need to get out of Brexit and all of that stuff. That's not my view, particularly. But actually, I think they're to do with power. 7 and 10 are perfect numbers in Scripture, complete numbers. They're talking about this power that the evil one has. And that power he seeks to exercise at all different levels. And we're told that the dragon is red. Nothing to do with the Welsh red dragon. My people are Welsh. But actually, the Welsh took the red dragon from the Romans. It was one of their symbols, the Roman army. But red in Revelation is a symbol of bloodshed and a symbol of death. And this dragon is all about death. God is the source of life, and the demonic is the one who wants to undo all that God creates. He wants to bring darkness out of light, and he wants to bring death out of life. And we're told the dragon makes war. The dragon is always at war. He's at war in the heavenlies. He's at war on the earth. He's at war with the mother and the child. We read here he's at war with Michael and his angels. He's at war with the church and the saints. He's always at war with the people of Israel. He is at war with God. He's a warring spirit. He's a warring dragon. Consider the words that John uses here in this passage that just sort of pile up to show the nature and character of the demonic. He withstands, devours, rages, is marked by fury. He hurls, he wars, he spews, he opposes. Nothing good about this dragon. Oppenheimer was one of the fathers of the atomic bomb. And after the first successful test and knowing that just around the corner, having managed to get the thing to work, they were going to drop the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, he quoted an ancient Hindu text. You'll know it. He said, "I have become death, the destroyer of worlds." That phrase actually is now being used about our climate crisis. If you Google it, you'll find it was used back in the 70s and 80s by CND and their protest against the rise in nuclear weaponry. But ultimately, it goes with the devil. It goes with this dragon, because he is death, and he is the destroyer of worlds, and he is the wrecker who undoes what God would work. And we read that he stands before God's first covenant people. He stands before the woman. He is the ultimate anti-Semite. He has always despised the Jewish people because they are the apple of God's eye. And they are the first covenant people through whom God brings his light and salvation for the world. As our scriptures tell us, salvation is of the Jews. So he withstands and stands before the Jewish people. He's did it in history. Sought to annihilate them under the pharaohs, sought to kill them in the desert, invaded, or it's always sought to wipe them out. Ultimately, I believe, because he wanted there to be no people of Israel so there could be no king of the Jews who would become the king of the universe. He sought to do it with the Holocaust, again, on the eve of their, because history was moving rapidly to its conclusion. And he sought to preempt and circumvent God's purposes of the Lord returning to reign in Jerusalem. So he seeks to kill all the Jews. He is the destroyer of worlds. But the dragon stands before God's new covenant people, the church. And has always sought to wipe out the church. 100,000 people in 20 centuries in 200 countries have been killed. 100 million people who profess Christ have been killed for professing Christ. And before the end, there will be a great uprise in that, even as there is a great ingathering into the kingdom. All around the world, our people today are suffering. We can freely come here and worship God, completely freely, without pressure. Your neighbors might think you're a bit silly, but that's about it. But around the world, there are those who worship in hiding, and if they're caught, they're imprisoned. The dragon stands before the woman. And the dragon stands ultimately before God. The Bible doesn't address the question of the origin of evil, although something that's hinted at in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. What the Bible doesn't tell us, we shouldn't push beyond, I don't think. The Jewish tradition tells us that the demonic dragon was initially a worship leader in heaven, leading the angel choirs in worship, but over time became corrupt because he wanted the worship he was offering to God. He wanted to control it and he wanted to receive it. And ultimately, war in heaven, and he's thrown out with a third of the angels. We don't know how to put all these pieces together. We don't really need to know. We've got enough problem dealing with how he's at work here in our world and in our lives. And Paul in Ephesians 6 speaks of this dragon exercising his wickedness through what he calls principalities and powers, authorities in the heavenly realms, spiritual rulers that exist. What you see is not all that there is. And behind what we see, there is something other, just as real, maybe more real and tangible. And there are powers that oppose God that are working behind what we see and experience. And in Revelation 12:12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you, and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." He knows. He's read the end of the book too. And he knows that the Lord is coming back to rout him and to be his ultimate ruin. And as a consequence, he's working hard and fast to wreak as much damage as he can and receive all that he can before the Lord is revealed as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Most of us, even as Christians, we live as materialists. We have little sense of the spiritual realm, and we need to open our eyes. Gandalf in The Hobbit said to Bilbo, "It does not do to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." It doesn't do, and we do. The German theologian Eberhard Arnold wrote this: "Spiritual warfare is all-encompassing. It touches every area of our lives, our families, our relationships, our church, our neighborhoods, our communities, our places of employment. There is virtually no part of our existence over which the evil one does not want to maintain or assert his unhealthy and perverse influence." There are powers at work. The dragon is a puppeteer, and he's pulling all sorts of strings. St. John says the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But, and I'm drawing to a conclusion, despite the dragon's boastful claims and despite his wicked aims, even now his powers are circumscribed and his end and his destruction is guaranteed. The fact is, as we read this, the dragon fails to defeat the woman who is hid in the desert. And the dragon fails to devour the child who is snatched up to heaven. And the devil loses his war against Michael and the angels. And the devil loses his assault on the church, who overcome through the word of their testimony, their profession of Christ, and the blood of the Lamb that ultimately saves them. King Lear said, "Come not between the dragon and his wrath." Well, he was wrong. Shakespeare was wrong. Because Jesus comes between the dragon and his wrath. You know, there is a universal myth across cultures and across the ages of an evil dragon that is slain by a hero. I think in all these cultures, it's like a prophetic myth that anticipates the work of Christ. Babylon had the god Marduk, who defeats a seven-headed primeval dragon, Tiamat. And the Egyptian Set Typhon was a red dragon who pursues Isis, a mother goddess, only to be killed later by her son, Horus. And the Greek pregnant goddess Leto is pursued by the dragon Python, and she escapes to an island and gives birth to Apollo, and he kills the dragon. And Cadmus, the founder of Thebes, slays a dragon. And Jason slays the dragon guarding the golden fleece. And the Hebrew Daniel slays Bel the dragon. And the Armenian Vahan slew the several dragons. And the Japanese Susanu slays the eight-headed dragon Oraki. And the Iranian Ahura Mazda slays the dragon. And Tristram slays a dragon in Ireland. And St. George slays a dragon with his lance. And Lancelot slays four dragons. And Wiglaf slays the dragon in Beowulf. And Bard slays the dragon Smaug with an iron arrow. The dragon withstands the lamb, but the lamb slays the dragon. And the destroyer will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Tolkien again was right. Even dragons have their endings. Even dragons have their endings. There is two signs, and we've got to get them in the right order and the right perspective. They both influence us. There is a dragon in this world seeking to control things, causing chaos, undoing, and bringing darkness, and bringing destruction. It's a dragon. And we've got to work against him in the natural and the spiritual. But over it all, there is the woman who gives birth to a child, who is a lamb, who has died for the sins of the world, has risen from the dead, who is seated in heaven, who's coming back with his armies and the saints who are glorified, and he will put all things right. Amen?